Well, as always, we have the greatest opportunity a human being on earth can have each Sunday to know God. And we do that by studying His Word together. I don't stand up here to be the self-proclaimed expert of all these things. Each week I do the very thing that all of us do, which is you open up your Bible, you look at it, you first say, I'm not 100% sure what this means. Then you study it. And you have a better understanding and you praise the Lord for it, right? So I'm going to give you the work that I had this week, and I trust that you'll be blessed by His Word. So this morning we find ourselves in Matthew 24 studying one verse that in my opinion has to be the most profound verse really to study in this whole section. You might say, why? Why do you say that? Because the theme is something that becomes kind of a tongue twister. We are going to study the abomination of desolation. And it sounds like, I mean, I don't know, when you first hear it, it almost sounds like a horror movie or something, you know. But that's actually closer to the truth. There is a bit of horror in it, and you're going to find out why. This is the theme. Have you ever studied that? Some of you say, not on purpose. Not sure if I've done that. I'm not even sure what that is, maybe you're thinking to yourself. And, well, if you're saying that, you can join many, many others. So what I want to do is give our attention to that one verse that will be the focus of our study. Look at it, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And do see that there's a comma that comes after that, so we're not even completing his full sentence, the full thought, the full idea. But there's so much packed into that one phrase, into that one little section there, that I felt that we had to give it attention just for one Sunday. I wanted to take my time going through this, just so you can know how I arrived at the conclusions that I came to. Now, I feel like I have to back our Matthew 24 bus a little back. And I say that because I've been talking with so many of you. And some of you have asked, is this time period of verses 4 through 14, the tribulation? I mean, is that what you're saying? Is that what this is? And based on our study, I have to say yes, there's a future time of tribulation coming. The Jews expected it during Jesus' day. In fact, that was what they were asking about. This is what the whole thing is that they're wanting to know. Because of their expectations at that time, we already talked about what Jewish eschatology was like back then. Very different. They saw everything unfolding in one event. Jesus' disciples thought they were living in it, and the Lord was about to bring His glorious wrath against the enemies of God right there. That's what they were thinking. But what Jesus does is He shows them, guys, it's a little bit more than what you're thinking. It's a little different than what you're thinking. There's some time things that you're not probably going to understand. And even as He gets through it, I am confident that they don't understand, because later on in Acts chapter 1, do you remember what they're doing? So is it time now? Right? I mean, Jesus, He just kind of blows right by that question. Look, it's almost like He says, don't ask that question. Right? Just stop. Right? Just do the things I've told you. And understand the signs that I've talked about have a purpose. But know that the Lord is going to bring the church about, and He's going to glorify Himself through the church and save many through it. So we have to always keep that in front of us, you know, what the Lord is doing. Now, what we've studied so far then has been a unique time in future history. Listen, this will happen. And Jesus says it's going to be filled with deception and discord and danger and even departure from the faith and all sorts of pressure against Christians. And it's going to get bad. But listen, that's not the worst of it. It's so easy to look at our world and say, boy, this is bad. And I'm with you in that. It is. I mean, it's bad enough that you're struggling with your own flesh, right? And then you look out with everything around you and you go, oh boy, I mean, every direction I turn, it's dark. You hear stuff that we've been studying, learning lately, and you might say, well, that's going to be even worse. What we're about to see this morning is a time where it gets even worse than all of that. The worst time in history ever. You say, don't you think you're overstating that? Well, I'm not, because I didn't say it. Look at verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation. Underscore that. I say that because you need to know what that is. We need to know what it is. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, notice, nor ever will. In other words, whatever this is something unique. Whatever this is something unparalleled. I mean, that's a title the Old Testament gives it, the Great Tribulation. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They were informed by passages from Isaiah 10 and Jeremiah 30. In fact, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, where it says there's a day coming that will be a day like no other, it says there. And Daniel 12, 1, it says the same thing. And Zechariah 13, 8, the same thing, where it calls it a day of vengeance. A day of purging. So you have this tribulation time that has all sorts of stuff going on, and then sometime during it, the events become a great tribulation with intense wrath by God against all the enemies of the cross. And this whole thing lasts 7 years. You say, where do you get that from? Daniel 9, verse 24. Listen to this here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So what's the Lord telling Daniel there? Well, there's been a sovereign decree by the Lord, right? God has said, this is going to happen, nothing's going to change this. When do decrees take place? Before the foundation of the world, right? So this is a decree. That's I've already planned this whole deal. There's nothing that you can do to stop this. The time frame, it says, is 70 weeks. Now hold on to that thought. What takes place? What's he say there? An end of sin. And in fact, it says atonement for it. So what's that? The cross, right? Everlasting righteousness brought in, it says there. What's that? Well, he tells us the very end of sin. Listen, when the presence of it is taken away. See, when is that? The end of the age. Then you have the fulfillment, it says, of all prophecy. No more need to tell us what will happen in the future. And one last thing, the most holy place will be anointed. You say, what's that? The temple. From Daniel's time to the time of Christ, the temple was anything but anointed. There was so much vile wretchedness that was happening. In fact, we know that because you look at the time during Jesus' day, what did he do twice? Cleanse the temple, right? Cleared it out. It didn't just all of a sudden get to that point. It was there already. Herod built a new temple, but understand something. Herod wasn't even a Jew. So whatever it is, whatever his motives were for doing what he did, it wasn't because he wanted to honor the Lord. It wasn't because he had such a passion for the glory of God. He did it for reasons of popularity and to have a show of dominance, that it might make the statement that he was some type of ornate king. It was a place of constant compromise and sin, and it says there it's going to be anointed. See, when will that take place? It says 70 weeks. You say, what's that mean? Literally, the phrasing in Hebrews, 70 sevens. Verse 25 and 26 tell us the first 69 of those sevens will start at the decree to restore and rebuild the temple. When did that happen? We know that Artaxerxes sent out a decree saying that you were to do that right around the year 444 BC. Each week represents 7 years. Add 69 of those seven and you get around 483 years. And that you add that and you get to the time Jesus went to the cross. Very precise. Verse 26 says, Messiah will be cut off at that time. Keep in mind, Daniel wrote this in the 500s, right? B.C., 500s. And then you get to verse 27, and it talks about the 70th week, and it speaks of it as set apart from the other 69. That's the week where the abomination of desolation occurs. So there's this unique seven-year period. Say, what's that? A time of tribulation. They will have a great tribulation somewhere in it, halfway in it. You say, are you sure of that? Yes, in fact, listen, Jesus himself is the one that makes a big deal of it right here in our study, Matthew 24:15. Now, as we consider all of that, we ask ourselves, why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal reaching back all the way to chapter 21. You remember what happened in chapter 21? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people shouted Hosanna, and also Psalm 118 when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember that? What's that mean? They were calling Jesus Messiah. Why is that a big deal? Because the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would come, and he would come to the temple, and all nations would gather against him, and he would then slay them all, and then the kingdom would get its glorious start there. And he would restore the temple, and it would be an Ezekiel 40 to 48 type of glorious temple deal, and there would be this kingdom on this earth. And so here they are, and Jesus clears out the temple. Remember that, and he gets resistance from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then gives the parables of judgment. And he says, because they have rejected him, that God has rejected Israel. And he exposes, you remember that, the Pharisees for being spiritual hypocrites. Chapter 23, and then says to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's all of Israel, your house is being left desolate. In other words, I am taking the glory away. Where are you taking it? Setting Israel aside. And here comes the birth of the church, right? How exciting for us. God is not for Israel anymore. You get judgment instead. For how long? He tells us. 23:39. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Same thing that they said on Sunday. It's now Wednesday of that last week of the Lord's earthly life. And then in 24:2, Jesus says, see this temple? It's all coming down, okay? Every single stone. And you remember when we looked at that, we understood that he was talking about the destruction of the temple, really of all of Jerusalem, that would happen in 70 AD. And the Jews understood Messiah's coming here, and that's why they ask what they ask in verse 3. This is a kind of coming that is special. You remember I already told you the Jews understood Messiah's coming as one big event. And so they're thinking, he's saying, look, it's happening now. So all that's left in their thinking is, you're going to get, all the nations, of course, now are going to come against you. You're going to destroy them, and you're going to destroy them along with the temple, and you must have a plan to rebuild this temple then. And the kingdom on earth gets started, and how wonderful is that? And so verse 3, they come to Jesus and say, okay, what's the sign of this happening? What's the sign of your parousia, your coming? Literally, that word literally means your presence. What is the sign that your presence is going to bring the end of the age? Why are they concerned with that? Because they're right there with them, and so they know as long as they're with them, they get in on the deal, right? So they're really excited. And then Jesus gives them an answer that must have been a head-scratcher to them. Now listen, it's not an answer that focuses just on the destruction of Jerusalem. It goes past that. That's not the only thing they wanted to know. They really want to know, when does the kingdom on earth get started? And we know that your presence gets that going. So Jesus says, look, to understand those signs, you need one major picture. What is that major picture? It's there in verse 8. Look at verse 8 and remind yourself. And it's those two words, birth pangs or labor pains, whatever it is that you, however it is said in your version. The signs of my coming, he says, will be like birth pangs. They didn't see the large gap between his first and second coming. Now, how do labor pains work? We have some experts in this room, I know, over the last week. This is a remarkable time for Grace Baby Church, right? Grace. How do they work? They come at the very end, don't they? They don't come till the end. That's how come we know that Jesus isn't talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD anymore after verse 2. Now, I want to come back to that in a moment. Because I guess I just want to take you through what I've learned, where I've been, so you can understand why I can make a statement like that. So what Jesus does is he tells them about a time in the future that Daniel 9 calls the 70th week, the tribulation. And do you remember that we told you that Jesus lays it out in three parts? And so these are the labor pains. And the first part of the labor pains we call the antecedents, and that's verses 4 through 14. And you remember, just like with labor pains, I mean, the pains start out in waves, and they get stronger, and they get quicker each time. And so they represent the wrath against unbelievers for their unbelief here on this earth. And we looked at that already. And then second, we're going to see the acceleration. That's our second point. And we see that in verses 15 through 28, and this is the part called the Great Tribulation. And these labor pains, they come as rapid fire, fast, strong, just like when the baby is just about to come. And then the third part, the arrival. And that's verses 29 through 31 when Jesus comes back. Now, what's the sign of that? Well, we're going to start the second part of these pangs, the acceleration, this morning. In fact, let me give you three words if you want that can guide you through the section that we're going to study. These are the three parts of the acceleration. Seeing, verse 15. Fleeing, verses 16 through 22. And then discerning in verses 23 to 28. And all of them are calls for action. Now, for this morning, I'd like to focus on verse 15. Why? Because it's the trigger that gets this whole great tribulation deal going. This is when the Lord's wrath gets intense in the future. Now, a lot of commentators, many commentators, men I greatly respect, godly men, for some reason see this verse not just a little or primarily, but completely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that made me curious as I was reading through this whole deal to kind of see, okay, I'm going to give it a fair shake and see, can it really be just talking about that. And I came to the conclusion that I didn't think so. And I've already given you some of the reasons in the past, so I'm gonna give you some other things that I have come to. They think that when Jesus says the abomination of desolation, that it refers to the destruction in 70 AD where the Romans came and razed the city and killed many people. And we've talked about that in the past, and it was a horrific time. A very, very unique time even, I would have to say, in Israel's history. Now, even though that's the common view for many, I want to give you some other voices that believe otherwise. And I take the same position as J.C. Ryle, who spoke of his position in the 1800s. Ryle says, Josephus' writings about the destruction, so Josephus wrote that about 30, 40 years after, right, Christ died, was buried, rose, and ascended. He says his writings about that destruction really seem to be an explanation of this verse, but then he says this, but we must not suppose that this part of our Lord's prophecy is exhausted by the first taking of Jerusalem. It is more than probably that our Lord's words have a further and deeper application still. It is more than probable that they apply to a second siege of Jerusalem, which is to take place when Israel has returned to their own land and to further great distress for its inhabitants, which will only be stopped by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that's really fascinating to me about this that I'm going to point out here in a moment. Listen to what Ryle says next. Such a view of this passage may sound startling to some, but those who doubt its correctness would do well to study the last chapter of the prophet Zechariah and the last chapter of Daniel. End quote. Now, that's a very insightful thing, I think, for Ryle to say. You say, why? Because, first of all, he mentioned Israel, this happening to Israel. You understand, in his day, there was no Israel at all. So he's kind of going against the grain in saying that there in the 1800s. No one had that view, really, not very many at least. See, what drove Ryle to that interpretation? First, the Old Testament prophets, he already told us. But second, listen to what Ryle says next. And I find this fascinating. He says, quote, Irenaeus and Hilary among the fathers and Ferus in the 16th century all refer the fulfillment of this part of our Lord's prophecy to the end of the world when a personal Antichrist appears. He goes on to say, Hilary connects this to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now, in other words, the church fathers from the earliest times believe this. Irenaeus was the disciple of the apostle John. That was his view. So we stand in good company when we say, Ryle and others, such a view may sound startling to people of his day. There was no Israel in Ryle's day. So why say it then? Because he was just convinced that's what the Bible teaches. Davies and Allison, commentators also add this note, that the Didache 16, the Didache was a collection of writings that they had in the, I think it's 3rd century, that they believe were basically of the 12 apostles. The Didache is the 12 apostles and what they a collection of what they think they believed. Didache 16 speaks of the world deceiver who makes himself out to be a son of God. Davies and Allison say the early tradition then was to see a later destruction of Jerusalem than 70 AD. And then Edersheim of the 1800s, a Jewish historian of the 1800s, believed the Jewish connection of the abomination of desolation was to the end of the age. Now those are great guys, I think, to keep company with, but I got to say this. I'm not convinced because those guys believe that. But I believe they happen to see what I see in the scriptures as I just kept putting this whole thing together and looking at this whole thing. So let's look at verse 15. You have all these signs in verses 4 to 14, and they have nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, and they don't have anything to do with the rapture either. Okay? That's very important, I think, to make that. There is no rapture in this text. Okay? Do you understand that? It says nothing about the rapture here. That's the reason why we're not dealing with it. Because it's not here. What does this have to do with? He tells us. Tribulation? Great tribulation. So what starts the great tribulation? And he tells us. The abomination of desolation. According to Jesus. You say, what's that? You keep saying that word, right? What does it mean? Or those words. Well, to understand it, let's start actually in Luke 21. So turn to Luke 21, 20. This is not going to be, by the way, your normal outline. Shannon, the secretary, is, you know, sometimes I'll drag my feet in getting an outline to her because I just don't like them. You know, some of the outlines I ask, oh, I don't like that one. I don't like that one. And so I don't think it's ever hits late Saturday night. Hey, I need an outline, you know. But I did tell her, don't bother because I don't really have one. So we're just studying verse 15, okay? So sorry, those of you guys that are waiting for the alliteration or something that spells out, I don't know, the Great Tribulation. I don't have that. So, all right. So Luke 21, 20. Now, because of what Luke 21 says, some think that this has to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, let me just say this. I understand why that would be said. I really do. In fact, in a moment here, I think I'm going to make a point that connects with the fact that I think you can see elements of it there. I think you can. And I'll explain that, but just hold on to that. Now, it says here, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, when he says desolation, of course, he's connecting to the thought that the other apostles or the other gospels had. By that, he means the abomination of desolation. Okay? Now, those that take the view that this is, speaking of 70 AD destruction, they say, well, look, I mean, that what he just said actually took place. 70 AD. And I would say true. But verse 22 calls them the days of vengeance. Listen, so that all things written will be fulfilled. How many things? All of them. John MacArthur adds this helpful observation. He says, Christ did not return visibly in AD 70. The opposing armies were not defeated by his presence. All Israel was not saved. The Jews were not grafted back into the olive tree, end quote. And that's his reason for seeing that this doesn't seem to be correlating to AD 70. Now, I think you could even say that that phrase, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, has been a sort of picture of Israel's history over the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? I mean, she's always been surrounded by armies. 70 AD, greatly surrounded by the Roman army. First crusade in AD 1095, several times during the crusades, into the 1500s when, remember the Muslim leader Suleiman? He brought an army surrounding her, and even today you could say that Israel is surrounded by armies, but that's, listen, and here's the point I want to make with that, it's only the taste. And you'll find that in prophecy, not always, but oftentimes, our Lord speaks that way in kind of a telescopic way where he gives, where you'll see the taste of things. that point to the full meal. Like, for example, in Isaiah 7, when it speaks of the virgin shall be with birth, will be a child and give birth. The name will be called Emmanuel. That actually happened in Isaiah's day, but that was just the taste. The real full meal didn't happen until it was fulfilled in Matthew 1, right? So the desolation, I believe, is something else. You say, well, what is it then? Dragging this thing along here. Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Stop there. It's something that will be seen, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that? It's something that will stand in the holy place. But there's one more clue here. It's something spoken of through whom? What's it say? Daniel, right? In other words, the source of Jesus' information is what? The book of Daniel. Now, there's another thing he says. Let the reader understand. Understand what? Understand Daniel. Well, how can you understand Daniel? You have to go back and do what? Read it, right? He says, let the reader understand. So he's supposing we're going to go back and read it, right? So let's do that. So let's go back to Daniel. And I think if we do that, we'll come closer to understanding the abomination of desolation. Now, believe it or not, the abomination of desolation occurs 3 times in Daniel. It's in chapters 9, 11, and 12. So let's start in Daniel 9 and let's try to understand what it is there. Now, we already looked at verses 24 to 26. Messiah is going to be cut off and he's going to have nothing. That's the cross. Next, it says, and the people of the prince, that's an important word, who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who's that? Who's the prince? Short answer, he's Antichrist. People belonging to Antichrist. People that are on his side. You say, how can people join his side? When will that happen? Well, what's it say? The city will be destroyed, Jerusalem. That, he says that, again, is it 70 AD? Luke 21, it's similar to 70 AD, but I believe it's a later time. When that prince comes, it says he'll make war, and there's going to be an end of war all the way, notice, until desolations are determined. So you have a guy that's called Prince, and he's a major leader. This is a guy of royalty. This is Antichrist. He's going to be a big time then world leader. Again, when? Verse 27. And he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week. Now, covenant, what's that tell you? His starting point is what? Peace. He's talking about the Jews and the land. What week? Verse 26, a time after the 62 weeks and the 7 other weeks. Remember, verse 24 told us the whole thing is 70 weeks. So there's 1 week left. It's a final week. There's a covenant. There's peace. There's no conflict. That means that whoever this leader is has brought protection for Israel. Now, I think that's going to be an important deal. Because it sounds like, well, Israel's history has always been enemies around her. Somebody that is strong enough, that is significant enough, like this world leader, offering a kind of protection that would be enticing. So this great world leader provides this to Israel. Now, to do that, this guy's going to have to be extremely deceitful, right? So he's going to have a great sale job on this deal. He'll have to be good at covering up his real motives. So verse 27, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. When? Middle of the week, it says. So this middle of the week would have to be, if the week is 7 years, this would have to be right about the 3.5 year point, Notice also a stop to sacrifice. You can't have sacrifice without a what? Temple. At least, again, we're talking Jewish history here. No temple. There's no temple today, right? What's that mean? Well, that would mean that a new temple would have to be built. And I realize today that sounds impossible because the last 13 centuries, the Dome of the Rock, Islamic Holy Mosque is there at that spot. And so something's going to happen. So you have this temple back in business again. And all of a sudden the prince, the Antichrist leader, stops all business there. Why? Because verse 27, he's going to be one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, he's going to turn on Israel. There's going to be that part of it. And there's also going to be the other end of it where wrath is, comes against him. So there will be destruction. Now, hold on to that picture, if you will, please. This is all going to come together, I promise. But I now want to take it to Daniel 11, okay? So hold on to that one as a little hook. All right, let's look at Daniel 11. And here we're going to learn a little more about this abomination of desolation. In fact, I think Daniel 11 is really the key. And what Daniel does is he actually takes us back in history. Do you ever read some books in the Bible that you're going, how did I get over here? Because I thought we were over here. And it kind of jumps, it seems like it's jumping around all over the place. That does happen. And Daniel is one of those, okay? So for those of you that are linear people, that you just love things to flow out like that, doesn't work that way always, okay? Sorry. All right, so Daniel's a jumper, okay? So we're now back, okay? And there's a reason for that. Now, earlier in chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that guy? He had a dream that he needed interpretation for him. We're not going to get into all the details of that, but none of his expert magi could help him, and he threatened them, and Daniel steps in, and he says, look, I can tell you what it means. Have some compassion on these guys. I've got the interpretation here. And he says, look, the Lord God has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, a vision to the future. There's going to be four successful kingdoms, and then there's going to be a fifth one that's unlike the other four, okay? Know that. First one, he says, is it really a picture of Babylon? And he told him that the Lord has caused you to rule over them all. And by the way, because of what's spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, it's caused a lot of liberals to look at Daniel and say there's no way that thing could have been written like the time frame that they said it was written back in the 500s BC. That had to have been written after all these things happened. Why? Because it's pinpoint accurate. So the first one has to do with Babylon, and that's the time Nebuchadnezzar is the world leader. Then you have a second kingdom that arose after this, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and Darius, you remember, was the leader. It was one of them. That was actually a title for the king. And then there was a third kingdom that rose over that one, and that was Greece. And you remember Greece had Alexander as its leader, and then after Alexander, it broke into four parts. And then there was a fourth kingdom, Rome. And then finally, God himself sets up his kingdom on earth, where it says, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So that's the view to the future. Messiah will crush all the other kingdoms and he will set up his own. That's the simple story. Now, watch this. We get to chapter 11 and Daniel gets another vision of the future. And this time he zooms in on the Roman overthrow of Greece. And to save us time, by the time we get to the end, we realize he's describing an Antichrist who's doing work the end of the world, for the end of the age. And his work is to set up his own kingdom on this earth and overtake all other kingdoms, including God's. Daniel describes a king that will at first seek to protect Israel. He'll make an alliance and then will turn on her. Protection, he He's going to provide protection. Protection from whom? Well, it says in here, forces from the east and the north. And we don't know, completely. But we know the area in the east, you had, today it's areas like Iran and Iraq and Syria and Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and so forth. The north, the biggest threat to Israel is, it's always been the Russian people in the past, but we don't know exactly, the people groups that he's targeting in, but it's not surprising to think about the Arabs or the Muslims being a group of those people. Genesis 16, remember what the Lord said about Ishmael? You are always going to be a thorn, right, to Israel. And so the Arabs, the Arab people are the descendants, all the Muslims in that area connect to Ishmael. And so you have this going on there in Daniel 11, okay? Now what happens at Daniel 11 is that the Antichrist leader goes into Jerusalem and gains victory, and he sets up the abomination of desolation. So we need to understand what that means first, and then let's see what we can learn from Daniel 11 about it, okay? So I'm going to be kind of paralleling, if you will, Daniel 11 and Matthew 24:15 as we go through just for a little bit. Now, in Matthew 24:15, the word abomination, it simply means that which is detestable or repulsive. And I think the best insight to the understanding what that is in Revelation 17, and don't turn there or anything. Basically, it's that time where John's carried away and he meets this woman sitting on a beast full of blasphemous names, having in her hand a gold cup, it says, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And then verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, you can also see something, an insight in 21:27 of Revelation. Put it all together, and the idea of abomination is connected to immorality and idolatry, okay? Hang on to that. Immorality and idolatry. Things that are detestable to God. Matthew 24:15, it says, the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. See, what's the holy place? According to Acts 21:28, it's the temple. It's the temple. The whole thing was called the holy place. All right, there's your background. Now let's connect with Daniel 11. The first 30 verses are about one particular person who eventually is associated with Rome. Now listen, all Bible commentators agree that who Daniel describes is a leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel describes this huge conflict between the king of the south and the king of the north, and the king from the south represents the Ptolemaic dynasty, and that is a dynasty that was down there in Egypt, in the Egypt area. And the king of the north seems to be the Seleucid kingdom. Okay, and that Seleucus took over the Syrian area. And Seleucus and Ptolemy were actually two generals, okay, from Alexander. And they eventually, as I said, Alexander the Great and his kingdom was eventually parceled out in the four areas. Now hang in here with me, okay? Because this is all going to come together. So here you have these dynasties, and follow along. I'm going to go through this quickly. One of the Seleucid kings was named Seleucus the Fourth, okay? Now he had a tax collector working for him. And this tax collector tried to poison him to get the throne, okay? Antiochus the Fourth was brother to Seleucus. The rightful heir to the throne, of course, was Seleucus' son, Demetrius. Seleucus dies. The throne should go to Demetrius. But the tax collector guy worked it out that Demetrius would be kidnapped there in Rome. So he was away. Antiochus sees this as an opportunity to slide right in get rid of the tax collector guy who wanted the throne. And now you have brother or son, right? You got son who's up there in Rome. He's kidnapped. He's out of the way. You've got tax collector guy out of the way. Seleucus is dead. All that's left is Antiochus. He steps in. Now, he gives himself the title Epiphanes, which means great one. How nice. It's kind of interesting that he became known. The people, though, called him Antiochus Epimenes. The word Epimenes means crazy one. Okay? So we know what they thought of him. Now, the first thing that Antiochus did was go down to the Ptolemaic dynasty there in Egypt and go to war, and he had several victories. Now, put your finger on Daniel 11:24, because he describes it. He says, in a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, that would be there in Egypt, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Now, the reason it was short-lived was because when Rome found out about it, Rome was furious. Why? Because Ptolemy is on their side. They didn't like what Antiochus was doing. They told him, get out, stop. So you look at verse 30. Ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return. In other words, they're going to bring news to him saying, stop this. Rome wants you to stop. It says, so he will return and become enraged, and this actually did happen, at the Holy Covenant, in other words, at Jerusalem, at Israel there. And it says he will take action and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, anybody that would be an apostate, he will gladly bring them on his team. And that's exactly what he did. And when you compare that to a few Jewish history books written at the time, in particular 1 and 2 Maccabees, they tell us about Antiochus' actions. He came into Jerusalem, listen, pretending peace. They believed him. And what he did is he waited till the Sabbath. Why would he do that? Because that was very shrewd. Because the people would be occupied in their religious business. And then he ordered 250,000 soldiers to wipe the Jews in the area out. The Jews did nothing because it was Sabbath. In fact, he put Jewish apostates, as it says here, over the city. And then he went into the temple and did something else. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he made the priests eat it. Now you know that, of course, the pig is a desecrated animal in terms of food. They weren't to eat that. But that wasn't all. In an effort to get everyone as one, he tried to make the people stop their Old Testament observances of like dietary laws and stuff, circumcision. And he basically changed their religion. Why? What was his goal? Listen, one world religion. He was trying to set something up. He was trying to do it by force, through intimidation. But it got worse than that. He wanted to be the new Alexander the Great. And so he set up an image in the temple on the altar. And that image was the image of Zeus. And he put it right there where people were supposed to come and worship him there and offer their sacrifices. And the result was it completely shut the sacrificial system down entirely. Nobody came. Nobody would do that because that was so despicable. And then look at verse 31. I believe the abomination of desolation will be a little clearer to you. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And then it says he'll use smooth words to get the rest to act wickedly against the Jews. There will be a rebellion against him by the Jews, verse 32. And we know that that happened with the Maccabean rebellion led by a guy named Judas. Verse 33, many Jews will fall by the sword. There will be some help for them, but many will change sides and join in the hypocrisy, listening to Antiochus. And then verse 36, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, do you want to see how driven this guy was? Take a look at verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god. He's not after sex. He's not after money. He's not after religion. Nothing is going to satisfy this guy like that. What will? Verse 37. For he will magnify himself above them all. What's he after? Only one thing, isn't he? Worship. All people worshiping him. Now listen, all of that was clearly a prophecy fulfilled when a guy named Antiochus IV came. He did those things. He was those things. And we learned that the abomination of desolation was setting up that image of Zeus and calling for people to worship it and then to worship him over everything. That's the abomination of desolation. All right there in the temple, a temple that was supposed to represent God and His glory, see? I go to chapter 12 for just a moment, and I think I can only just touch on this. Go to verse, for time being, go to verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? When... I mean, what does all this lead to? What's the point? Verse 9 has to do with the end time. What will happen then? Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of those wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Understand what? Verse 11, from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, when is that? We learned that already. Halfway mark, he says, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. There's a tribulation. Great tribulation gets started by abomination of desolation. It lasts for 1,290 days. So what's that mean? A little more than 3.5 years. Now, in Revelation, we learn that the beast is allowed to use his power for 42 months, or in other words, 1,260 days. And when Christ comes, that would be when Christ comes back. You say, where did the other 30 days go? And who's the beast? The beast is the Antichrist. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the same guy as all of those guys are the same. He's the same world leader as Daniel 9 called the prince. It's all the same. All the same. Okay, tell us about the 30 days. Where'd they go? What are we talking about here? Christ comes back. When you compare this to Revelation 13 and so forth, he comes back and defeats the nations gathered against him, and we don't know really what happens during those 30 days. We don't know. It would be just guesswork. Later on in Matthew 25, he talks about the sheep and the goats being separated, and there's judgment, and so I suppose maybe this could be a time of judgment, 30 days of it. And I'll tell you the reason why I think that could possibly be what happens. It's because of what Daniel 12:12 says. He says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting. So, okay, what's happening during those 30 days? A bunch of waiting, right? So he says, keep waiting. To who? Well, if it's going to be how blessed is he, it's going to be then a blessed time for some people. That would tell me that whoever these people are people that enjoy the blessing of God. Who are those people? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In whom? In Christ. Those people that are in Christ. 45 more days, by the way. See, what are those 45 days for? I don't know. It doesn't say. Something that has to do with blessing. Maybe to set up the kingdom in a special way. Now, as we bring this to a close here, I've got to close this here. I want to connect this to Revelation 13. I mentioned that already. There it describes, I'll just tell you, and you can just go read it for yourself. There it describes the Antichrist, the beast that comes. And he does unimaginable things. And it speaks of him making war with the saints. And it speaks of this 42-month deal. But one of the things that catches my attention is he goes and sets up the image and causes people to worship and forces people to worship him. Jesus says, when you see that, get going. Get out of there. Antiochus's abomination of desolation was only a picture of the worse one coming. And I believe what happened is just like so often we see in prophecy. You had Antiochus there in the 100s. You had the destruction of Jerusalem there in 70 AD. You have these waves throughout history. All of that are just pictures of something much worse coming. You can connect it to 2 Thessalonians 2, by the way, where it speaks of the man of lawlessness displaying himself as being God and taking his seat in the temple and calling for people to worship him, just like Antiochus. Again, so many think that that's going to happen in 70 AD, but I believe that it's going to be worse than that. You say, well, that was a bad time. I agree. The trigger to the Great Tribulation. Let me close here as we conclude. Well, you say, what do I do with all of that? I mean, what does this mean for us? How do I apply that to me? Are you thinking that? Well, three things I want us to come away with this morning. First of all, sin must be really bad if God is going to judge it like this, right? I mean, what's that mean? It means that I must learn to take sin seriously. Don't ignore it. Don't rename it. Don't just feel bad about it. Admit it, confess it, and call it for what it is, right? I mean, if this is how the Lord is going to take care of sin in a final way, we can be so grateful for Christ who has covered us. 1 John 2, 1:9 and then 2, right? We have an advocate. Secondly, so sin, take sin seriously. Secondly, you need to take Scripture seriously. Take Scripture seriously. Jesus, will you notice, has a high view of Daniel and the study of Scripture? Hey, I'm not coming to you trying to tell you that I know everything there is to know about Daniel. I am sure I barely know anything about Daniel, okay? And if you have stuff for me to know, why, let me know, you know? But that's not going to keep me from wanting to go back and read it and study it, right? Study Scripture. He said, let the reader understand. So I must do more than just read my Bible. I have to read it to a place where I understand it, right? Study it, believe it, do it, trust what it says, right? So take sin seriously, take Scripture seriously. But thirdly, we get from this that we must take his cross seriously. Take the cross of Christ seriously. What made the abomination of desolation so terrible was the raising of the image in God's place. Ask yourself, what image have you raised in His place? If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit has residency in your heart, in your soul. I'm actually reminded of listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just before that, he spoke of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Antichrist, Antiochus, others wanted to set up their own image to be worshipped. Will you not recognize that is at the core of the flesh wanting worship? And instead, let's be brought back to the image of God in the face of Christ, which will bring us back to His cross, the only place where we are made acceptable before God. How can we raise the proper image of God up? Only one way, through Jesus Christ, His cross. So we're brought to all of that as we come face to face with this truth regarding the abomination of desolation. I hope that you've gained just a little bit of understanding of that through this, and may it lead us to just worship Christ. Amen? Lord, we come to you just confessing, wanting to confess these things, Lord, and wanting to honor you, wanting to just lift up Christ and remember that we are nothing apart from Him. And so, Lord, we think of this terrible time coming, and because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we as believers are protected from it, but not everybody here is a believer. Not everybody in the world is a believer. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would use us to bring the gospel, to take it out, and to save some. Will you use us, Lord, for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.